Turn to the book of James. Turn to the book of James, please. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we'll be reading, beginning in a few moments, in verse 14. James chapter 2. Has your faith lost you? Has my faith lost me? Is my faith working? Her name was Mary Kellerman. Mary Kellerman was 12 years old. At 12 years of age, she was not feeling well, so those who loved her and cared for her gave her some Tylenol. It was, in fact, 1982, and she became the first of, I think, seven who passed away because of the whole Tylenol event in the early 80s. She was given medicine that was designed to help her. That's filled with illustrations. It illustrates the fact that sometimes well-intended people can give you things that do not work and, in fact, that actually harm you. And that the differential between that which can harm you and that which can help you sometimes is hard to detect. Thus, our study this week, and next week on genuine faith. And also it tells us that once a wrong choice is made, there is the point of no return. You do realize this, that people who have lived with non-genuine faith, who have served in churches with non-biblical faith, who have maybe even gone to a very difficult death because of their religiosity, but they were not genuinely saved, did not go to heaven. Remember, we told you before that everybody's entitled to their own opinion, but nobody's entitled to their own truth. And that truth is not altered by the level of our sincerity. Truth is not altered by the level of our sincerity, or may I say this, by the enthusiasm of our commitment. We can be enthusiastically committed to that which is not true, and thus it will not work. So this morning we're going to talk about the question, has my faith lost me? Now before you get started in the passage, I want to give out two working definitions that are going to appear on the screen here in a moment about biblical faith and non-biblical faith. What is biblical faith? It is to choose to depend upon God to do what He promises, okay? To depend upon God to do what He promises. The non-biblical faith is choosing to depend upon something other than God and upon something other than His promise. Those are the differentials, at least in a working definition format, of these two options, biblical faith and non-biblical faith. Now, last night as I was going over my notes once again, I took a pen and I actually scratched out the word or the phrase non-biblical, and I wrote over top of it the word false. You do realize probably that the printing material you have was printed a number of days ago, so I keep studying on the message. Sometimes things change. So you may want to do that. It might be a little easy to understand. What is false faith? What is false faith? It is choosing to depend upon something other than God and upon something other than His promises. I have to understand that. Okay. Now, what James in this passage is going to confront are two misconceptions. Okay. The first misconception is this, that somehow there is faith that produces work and there is faith that does not produce work, both being legitimate faith. That's not true. That's a proposition. In fact, that's a false proposition. But James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is confronting that. There is faith that produces work and faith that doesn't produce work. Now, he's saying, in essence, that proposition is incorrect. He's going to clarify the wrongness, the impossibility of that proposition. The other proposition he's going to confront and refute is this, that simply understanding, and may I say this, accepting Bible doctrine is not synonymous with salvation. Accepting Bible doctrine does not mean that a person is saved, as we'll see later on in the study. As he confronts these two propositions and tries to clarify them, we're going to read this passage and see what God has for us. Let's begin in verse 14, and we will end our reading this morning in verse 20, because last week we dealt with the issue of verse 23, legitimate faith, saving faith. But now we're talking about non-biblical faith. May I say this? False faith. Faith that does not work. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now he's presenting here a question. Okay? He's showing a conflict between these two concepts. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what profit it? Now watch this, okay? He's given a proposition in verse 14. He's illustrated in verse 15. Now look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Point number one, write this down if you're taking notes, please. What is non-biblical faith? What is false faith? It is faith that is dead in its impact on my daily life. False faith is faith that I claim I have in Jesus Christ, and yet it does not impact the way I live my daily life. Now that proposition is identified, that conflict between works and faith is identified in verse 14. Now it's very important in verse 14 to notice this phrase. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man, now the next word, though a man say he hath faith. He is not differentiating between two kinds of faith. He's differentiating between real faith, biblical faith, and people who say they possess faith, but they do not possess faith. They say it. They are, may I say this, they are professors of faith without being possessors of faith. They profess it. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a believer. Oh, yes, I've been baptized. Oh, yes, I became a Christian. Okay, you can say that and die and go to a Christless eternity if it is not true. So what he's saying here is, if you say you have faith but no works, can that kind of faith save you? And the implication of the whole passage, and in fact the whole scripture of all the Bible is, no, it cannot. It is impossible, now listen to me, it is impossible to be saved and not changed. It is impossible to come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and your life be the same after you're saved than before you're saved. Now, in fact, that change cannot be quantified, nor can it be acknowledged that it has to be a certain degree of change in order to say that the salvation is authentic. But there has to be a change. And obviously, if you're a 9-year-old or a 10-year-old and you get saved, your life probably is going to change a bit differently than if you're a 29-year-old alcoholic or 39-year-old dope addict or whatever it may be. But the fact is, there has to be a change. So that conflict is identified in verse 14. In verses 15 and 16, it's illustrated. When he says, if somebody comes to you with a physical need, and you say, well, God bless you, you be warm and fed. What that means is, oh, well, let God take care of you. I hope everything's okay. Go and have a good meal. They don't have anything. Their clothes are worn. The reference there about clothes is the fact that their clothes being worn out. And the word naked there in verse 15 means their clothes being worn into a thread, to almost just no more usefulness in them. If they have that need and you don't help them, what good is that? And the implication is it's no good. The person's still hungry. They still need clothes. No matter what you say, if you don't help them, there's no benefit to them. And then it's concluded or clarified in verses 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You see, my friend, the fact is that if your saving faith has not changed you, it is because you've never been saved. The book of 1 John chapter 5, you might want to write this reference down. 1 John 5:13. These things have written to you that believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. Throughout the book of 1 John, he gives at least 12 different ways in which you can know you're saved. 12 different ways that your life should change because of your salvation. He talks about things like having fellowship with Christ and his people in chapter 1, verse 3. He talks about walking in the light in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He talks about admitting and confessing your sins in chapter 1 and verse 8. He talks about being obedient to God's word in chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. He talks about loving God rather than loving the world in chapter 2 and verse 15. He talks about having a life characterized by doing what is right in chapter 2 and verse 29. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he talks about having a pure life. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, about having a decreased pattern of sin in your life because of your salvation. He talks about in chapter 3, verse 14, demonstrating your love for other people. In chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, about walking in the light as the Lord is in the light. In chapter 3, verse 21, about having a clear conscience. And in chapter 5, verse 4, about having victory over the world and your walk with Christ. All of these 12 different truths are not truths that make you saved, but there are evidences of salvation. Now, here's the point, okay? If you say you're saved, if you say you're a Christian, if you say you're a child of God, and yet, when you put your life here and the life of a person who does not claim to know Christ as their Savior here, there's no differential. There's no distinction. Your vocabulary at work is no different than the unsaved's vocabulary at work. Your choice of entertainment is no different than the unsaved choice of entertainment. Your dress and character and way you carry yourself is no different than the unsaved person. Your truthfulness, your lying and stealing is no different than the unsaved person. You know why that's true? That's true because you're, in fact, unsaved. You cannot be saved and live like the world and God leave you alone in that condition. That's a spiritual impossibility. Now, the change that happens to you when you get saved doesn't make you saved. You're no more saved because of the change than you would without the change, but the change is, in fact, a natural consequence of being saved, of being born again. So what we have to do is ask ourselves the question, in fact, is my life different because of my salvation? Do I see in me an habitual challenge to want to do what's right? It's been our occasion over the years from a number of times to come across couples who are living together. They're not married, they're just living together. And one of them or the other or both will get saved. Remember one couple getting saved one time, and I went on visitation. They got saved, and we rejoiced in that. I didn't say anything about their living condition that night. I came back a couple days later, and one of them said to me, he said, "Preacher, you know, we're playing at being married." I said, "Well, you are." He says, "You know, that ain't right." I said, "No, it's not." He said, "We need to do something about that." I said, "Yes, you do." And all of a sudden, now watch this. What they were fine with a week before, they weren't fine with now. Now, why? Because they got saved. When you get saved, you're different. Okay? Now, if you're doing what the world's doing, now watch this, it's not bothering you. You know why it's not bothering you? Because you're not saved. People who are not... You ever wonder why in the world? I told you before. Why do people that are buried in the graveyard not care what's on sale at Cosmos on Thursday nights? I mean, you ever had, now this is not advertised, I don't have any stock in the company, but if you ever on Thursday night had a Cosmos pizza and their salad, that's like good stuff. That's like, I mean, that's, and the Bible says every good gift coming from above. That's got to be, I don't know if it's like manna from heaven, but it's good stuff. And I can't get it very often. It's like duck donuts. I can only have duck donuts when I get company if I'm out of town. Because if I did, I'd be worse than I am now. But the point is, now watch this. Dead people don't care what's on sale on Thursday night for dinner because they don't eat. Now watch this. Unsaved people don't have a care for what is biblically right because they're spiritually dead. And if you in your life have a perpetual habit of wrong behavior and you don't feel guilty about it, you don't feel convicted about it, you don't feel miserable about it, God isn't chasing you about it, God's not seeking to change you, and you're fine, thank you very much, please leave me alone with my sin, it is an indication of non-biblical faith. That's critical to understand that, okay? You're not teaching works salvation. Now watch this. You're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. But faith that saves always produces works. It's impossible to have one without the other. Number two, faith, in quotations, non-biblical faith, or false faith, number one, that is dead and impacting life. Number two, faith that is demonic in character. That is demonic in character. Now look at verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, what is he saying there? What he's saying is that the demons have a mental acknowledgement of doctrinal truths, but they're not saved. You see, simply acknowledging intellectually, if I were to ask you, for example, if I were to ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a Virgin Mary and lived a sinless life and died on the cross and was buried and rose again for your sins? If I were to ask you, do you believe all of that is historically and biblically true? And you say yes, it does not mean that you're saved. It does not mean that you're saved. Having academic ascension or acceptance or acknowledgement to doctrinal truth does not mean that you're saved. What do you mean? Well, look what it says here. The demons, the devils, which means we're hearing the demons, also believe. Now, what do demons believe? Let me give you a couple of references to write down. In Matthew 8, 29, the devils believe that they're lost. In Matthew 8, 29, and behold, they, the demons, cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Demons know, which are fallen angels who rebelled against God, and those who are not kept in darkness of captivity for the last judgment, for some reason, are allowed to roam the earth and to work with Satan's goals and objectives. They know they're lost. Second, Luke 4:41 teaches us that demons believe that Jesus saves. The devils, in Luke 4:41, also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. He was the anointed one. They knew. The demons know who Jesus Christ is. They know they're doomed. By the way, demons know who's saved and who's not. Acts chapter 19, verse 15. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? So demons have great spiritual awareness of doctrinal truth. Now here's the question. How can you know doctrinal truth and still be lost? Because there's been no repentance and saving faith. You see, my friend, you can be dead in your sins and acknowledge the doctrinal truth. If I were to give you a quiz on Bible doctrines, you can answer all of them perfectly, correctly, and biblically. But has there ever been a time in your life where you repented of your sins and you trusted Christ as your Savior? That's something that God does inside of us. I can't make it happen. I'm not making a sales pitch this morning. I'm not, as I did in 8:15 service, I did the same thing. I wasn't trying to talk anybody into getting saved. I'm not trying to talk you into getting saved. I'm not trying to talk you into getting lost. I'm trying to talk you, by God's grace, using His Word, to challenge you to think, and that the Holy Spirit take His Word and convict you of what you need to be convicted of. You might leave this studying, if you're saved, hopefully, with greater assurance and greater passion and greater boldness in your witness. But if you're not saved, if as I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit is slowly and clearly and definitively convicting your heart of your lost condition, If you're sitting here wondering, am I really saved? And maybe I'm not saved. By the time we get to the end of the message, you're convicted of your need of salvation. Then I pray this morning you'll accept Christ as your Savior. That you'll be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. But God has to do that. I cannot make you do it. I can't talk you into it. But you have to be aware of the fact that simply knowing the doctrinal answers is not synonymous with being a Christian. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you called upon Him with saving faith? Now, point three, look at verse 20. But wilt thou know, look at the phrase, O vain man. The word vain means empty. You could put soap bubble there if you want to. Oh, soap bubble man. What's a soap bubble? Kids love it, don't they? You blow it and it makes a form, and they touch it. And what happens when you touch a soap bubble? What happens? It pops, and then what's there? Nothing. Because there's nothing there before, but just an outward shell, nothing inside. That's what a person's like who is not saved. Particularly a person who says, I have faith. Are you saved? Yep, I'm saved. Why am I saved? I was baptized. Why am I saved? I went to church all my life. Why am I saved? I believe the Christmas story, the Easter story. Why am I saved? I sang in the choir. Why am I saved? I was a pastor, a preacher, a deacon. Why am I saved? I gave money in the church. All of that is wrong. You're only genuinely saved if you've repented and believed. And number three, write this down, faith, false faith, non-biblical faith, that is deceptively empty with form, but no substance. It's having the form, but no substance. There's no there. Your life has not been changed. You've not repented of your sins. There's no differential between you and your lost friends at work. Your lost buddies and you do the same thing. You have the same jokes. You have the same cable channels, by the way, on your TVs. You watch the same, you go to the same websites, on and on it can go. And when you do, there's no differential in your response. Now watch this, okay? Look at two verses before you close. Turn to Romans chapter 10 again. Did this last week. I want to look at a couple of verses this week. Romans 10. And then Matthew chapter 7. Now, while you're turning there, let me read just a couple of verses that I read in the early service that I did not plan to read. I think it helped clarifying why this is so important to some people. As you turn into Matthew 7 and Romans 10, may I read just a couple of verses from the book of Revelation towards the end. It says this. It says in chapter 20, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivered the dead that was in them. See, right now, people who are lost, who die in their lost condition, they go to hell. But one time, hell then is going to be moved. Everybody in hell is going to go someplace else. And they're not going to purgatory, they're not going to heaven, and they're not going to a state of non-existence. Look what it says. And death and don't look at this, listen. And death and hell, and hell delivered up the dead which was in them, and they were judged every man according to the works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. See, people who die without Christ today go to hell. And then from hell, they are transferred in the eternity future into a lake of fire. Listen to verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, what's he saying? If you're not genuinely saved, you spend eternity away from God in a terrible, awful place with consciousness and suffering. And based upon the story of the rich man and Lazarus, with, in fact, great regret. People in hell today regret not being saved. By the way, people in hell today regret the false doctrine they taught their children and grandchildren and the false path they led their children down. Now, with that said, look at Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets which came to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That, one of the reasons why we're so demonstratively clear against false doctrine that teaches people the wrong way to heaven, and in fact teaches them how to go to hell with comfort and confidence, is because that's what they do. They lead people astray. Verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. See, he's saying, look, if you're a corrupt tree, you can't produce righteous fruit. And the reason why a lost person can't live the life that 1 John lays out for them, now they may for a time, they may for a season, but they can't stay there. A number of years ago, we had a guy in our church, he came to the counseling ministry, he claimed to have been saved before he came, but, you know, I doubt with all my heart he's saved. Why? Because he came for a while, he was enthusiastic for a while. Yes, I want to get right with God. I want to do right. I want to do right. He gets his wife back. Yes, I want to get right. And then he blows a gasket. And I'm sitting with him across from him at Jolly Rogers. And I'm saying to him, do you realize if you're saved, you are inviting the chastening hand of God? He's going to whip you. He's going to take you to the woodshed. That what you're doing is wrong and it's evil and God's going to discipline you with that. He looks me in the eye across the table at Jolly Rogers and says to me, well, tell God to bring it on. That, my friend, is a man who is not saved. If his life is reflecting that he could not keep it up, it was too much labor to keep playing the part. Now, the reason why, and listen to me, no Christian is perfect. We all need pruning. Every believer does. So I'm not suggesting here that you should doubt your salvation because your life is not perfect. Please remember that. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is if there is no consistent fruit of righteousness in your heart, it's because you've never been saved. Let's read on. Verse 20. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now that's a tremendous truth in those verses. Now here's an illustration. Look at verse 21. 21 to 23 is an illustration. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who's he speaking about those? Those who have faith that is demonic in its character. They're saying all the right truths, but they don't mean anything to them. Not everybody says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Is he saying here this work salvation? 1,000 times no. What we've learned from Scripture is, and the Bible says you can't interpret any one Scripture apart from all the other Scriptures. What he's saying here is that people who are genuinely saved, they have a habit of obedience. The habit of my life is to do what's right. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Now, verse 22. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. That's pretty impressive. We've served you in church. We've sung in the choir. We've directed the choir. We've preached. We've been a missionary. We've been a Sunday school teacher, whatever it might be. But look at verse 23. But then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, church work does not cover up the sin in your life. Serving God doesn't go to your credit to remove your guilt of sin. The only way to remove your guilt of sin is by repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? One more verse, look at Romans chapter 10. Okay? We're only going to read the first three verses this week. But chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, sharing his burden for his lost relatives, those biologically connected to him, the other Jews. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He's acknowledging that they have a zeal for God. They're religiously minded, but not according to truth. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, here's the deal, okay? Here's the deal. You cannot substitute. Now, let me have your attention. You cannot substitute your zeal or your ideas for the gospel of Christ. You have to trust Him. You have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned to you last week, a lot of people have, I share that with them. They say, well, you know, preacher, I've asked Christ to forgive me every night of my sins. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. That's acknowledging your sin, but genuine repentance is turning from your sin to Christ. It is the act that is connected to saving faith. The true story is told of a community in Canada that did this. There's a street, a bunch of houses on the street. They all contracted with this company to put a certain kind of tree in front of each house along the walkway. Like, you know, Elm Street. Might put elms, but it was a different kind of tree. I'm not sure the brand, the kind of tree. So they contracted with this company. So they planted the trees. And every homeowner watered his tree or her tree faithfully. And the more they watered it, the browner the tree got until it was all just looped over and obviously dead. To which then they pulled one up to find out there were no roots. The company had scammed them. The company had taken their money and not planted real trees, but portion of trees just to pretend like they were trees. Now, they were sincere. They were honest. They were misled. Now, watch this. No amount of watering is going to cause a tree with no roots to grow. It's just not going to work. You've got to have a root system. You have to have something there. Now, listen to me. No amount of coming to church is going to make you a Christian. No amount of giving money is going to make you a Christian. No amount of reading the Bible is going to make you a Christian. What's going to make you a Christian is if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, take your blue hymn book. And I want you to look at a song. Look at number 246. Number 246. He's turned to 246. On his deathbed, D.L. Moody is reported to have said that of all the things he did in his life, where he was thankful for, but he wished he had written this particular song. He was speaking to the author of this song towards the end of his life. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, 246, calling for you and for me. See on the portholes, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Watching, wanting you to come to him. Wanting you to be saved. Now listen to me. That's only going to happen. We know this from the Gospel of John. It's only going to happen. Now watch this. If the Holy Spirit right now is convicting you. Okay? If you're here this morning, we come down from the close of this message, and you've been untouched. You were nice to listen. You paid attention. Oh, that was nice. Thank you very much. Let's go on with life. That's fine. That's where you are. But if you're here, and as the truth came out, your heart was convicted because your life has not been changed. Because, in fact, your faith is demonic in its character. In fact, because there is form but no substance in your walk with God. If He's drawn you to Himself to be saved, I would like to invite you this morning to be saved. I would like to invite you, when we sing in a moment, to step out from where you're sitting or standing and come forward. Let me know. Say, preacher, I would like to be saved this morning. I'd like to settle my salvation this morning. If that's where you are this morning, we'd love to talk to you one-on-one and help you settle that this morning. Father, let's pray. Father, I pray you work in each heart and life that you'll accomplish your will this morning to your honor and to your glory. We love you, Father. Now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if God has convicted you, if you're not sure of your salvation, in a moment when we start singing, I want to invite you to step out from where you are and come down. And let's talk to you about it. And let's settle it. You say, well, I'm a member of this church. That's wonderful. That's fine. I'm a visitor. That's wonderful. We just want to help you to know you're saved. We want you to leave here knowing you're going to heaven. So if that interests you, then when you, if you come forward, we'll talk to you about it. Let's stand, please, if you would. Everybody standing.